Romans chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 as we continue our expositional study. Thank you, Matthew. Expositional study through Romans. I pray that my voice holds out. It doesn't feel badly, but it's cracked a couple times just like it did last week. Apparently the muscles are starting to get weak in my neck. And that's what happens. It's part of the disease. So praise God. He will uphold us, and apparently if my voice does go out, then it's something that you didn't need to hear. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Lord, this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, what a blessedness it is to come into this passage, Romans 6, that you may speak to us and teach us what it means to be alive in Christ, what it means to have newness of life, what it means to have union with him, to be identified with his death in our baptism into his death. We ask you, Father, to minister unto us the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that even the preaching of your word will be of great glory unto you, Lord, that you be exalted, the name of Jesus Christ be magnified, and that the power of your spirit go forth with this truth that transforms lives. We thank you, Father, to give us spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see, that our lives may be renewed day by day and moment by moment in the truth of Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. For the last few weeks since Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, we've been looking at what the scriptures have to say to us concerning justification. Now, last week, we looked specifically at imputation. Big word, but it plainly means to be accounted, to be reckoned, to consider on that account. And we looked at that very specifically last week. But over the next few weeks, we will begin examining and seeking to understand from the scriptures several other terms, such as identification, regeneration, and some words that are very familiar to us over the next few weeks, words that are very familiar, such as soul, to understand what that is, spirit, nature, because those will all come into play, understanding this great truth of imputation, what God has considered our sin reckoned unto Christ and placed upon him, and also declaring his righteousness placed upon us in this act of justification as he justifies sinners. And as we move along in the text, because we have all these words that we should understand, they're placed in here for our understanding. And so to try to get spiritual like some people do and say, well, you know, I'm just saved, is to neglect the truth of God's Word. He brings us His Word and He tells us His Word so that we can grow from faith to faith, as it says in Romans chapter 1. To grow from glory to glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They're told to us for our understanding, and we want to receive them with understanding. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When a person is saved, when he is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that person is a new creation in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there is newness of life that we read in our portion as we began. We see that in verse 4. Newness of life for that justified individual. Yet he is still a sinner, being a descendant of Adam. And we understood that from last week, looking at the term imputation, or to impute, to count as sin unto Jesus, and to count as right, Jesus' righteousness unto us. And because saving grace through Jesus Christ reigns so supremely over law, it could overcome the vilest wickedness. According to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But when sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Which tells us that whoever is the most wicked of sinners, that the supremacy and the sufficiency and the almighty power of God through Jesus Christ can reach down and pull up the most vile, the most wicked offender, the chiefest of all sinners. Yet, because we are still sinners and have a tendency towards sin, and even in those who are not as vile or wicked as Saul of Tarsus, or I might add, who aren't as vile or wicked as John Cardwell, whom God has reached down and just, they were lost in sin, just as lost as anyone, and reached up. The tendency towards sin because of Adam's fall is such that we might think that sinning is okay. Where sin abound, grace abound that much more. The sin that is within us as Adam's descendants, we might think, well, okay, well, it's okay to sin then. In fact, when I sin, that might make grace look better. And people think that. It's no problem, we might say. It's no problem if I sin because grace will override it and show more evidence that I'm truly saved. Well, that kind of thinking is what Paul says, God forbid. He uses that word throughout Romans when he asks those kind of questions. To say, that's not what we mean by that. That's not what God means by that. To that kind of thinking, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid, or more literally, no way. No way, no how. Now, if this kind of thinking is carried out to its logical conclusion, the term is called antinomianism. Which means against the law or in place of the law, and that is to say that those who are antinomian completely ignore, or worse, reject God's law because they are under grace. And Paul actually deals with that more specifically in Romans chapter 7, so we're not going to cover that here. Just to let you know, antinomianism, that's a word that will come up, it's a word that you've heard. We're not going to cover it specifically, but Paul initially addresses it here, completely addresses it in Romans 7. Now the second part of verse 2, it says, they that are dead to sin, how can they live any longer therein? Now that question that Paul asks, he answers in the next three chapters. And that's why I don't have to give you every single definition right now of what it means to live sanctified, to be made holy. We'll get to that as if the Lord should tarry and if He should will, that we can move along. But there's some great truths that we must see. In verses 3 and 4, let's read that again. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, although this portion has implications with regard to water baptism, and though it is very appropriate to make application to this text when baptizing believers, I believe that this text is not speaking of water baptism as an ordinance. And having said that, this text is one reason why I actually am a Baptist. Because holding to believers' baptism, he who has believed, credo baptism is another term, as opposed to pedo baptism. Pedo meaning child baptism. But as biblical truth, I believe in believer baptism, credo baptism, and this text defines it. Not the actual immersion water baptism, which, again, I believe it does apply. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. This passage speaks of identification with Christ through repentance. This is an expression of regeneration and the reality of the born-again life, the born-again experience, the newness of life, as in verse 4, that we should also walk in the newness of life. This is the truth of the Christian experience, and it brings us to the cross. Baptism in the Bible speaks of more than just the immersion of the commission, or excuse me, the immersion of the commandment given as an ordinance of God, of Jesus Christ. Yes, we should be doing those things. But what Paul wants to draw our attention in the whole flow of justification by faith to is the reality of that which we are immersed into in Christ, evidenced by our change of life, which brings repentance. Now that starts allowing us to understand that when John the Baptist came along, he preached repentance. And when they did get baptized, it was an expression of the life that is stirring within them to be brought to Christ, though Christ had not yet come. Now that Christ has come, we see this newness of life as a reality, and therefore this regeneration, this real thing that has happened to someone who is saved, we are baptized in identification with Christ, representing that repentance that comes forth through justification by faith. Now, because of what we learned last week, imputation, my sin, your sin, being applied to the righteous Christ as he hung upon Calvary's tree, and Christ's righteousness applied to my account, your account, our accounts, we saw that justification was God's legal declaration. And imputation is how he carried out his justification. Now, identification is the spiritual reality that takes place in the life justified by grace and is carried out in regeneration through repentance. Just as, again, as justification is carried out by imputation. Imputation is how God justifies us. Identification is carried out by regeneration and repentance. The actual spiritual miracle that takes place when a man is saved, when a woman is saved, when a child of God is saved, that is carried out by the regeneration miracle, which brings forth repentance. And it's because we've been identified with Christ as he hung upon the cross. So not only is there a declaration in legal terms, but I believe there's a reality that is evidenced in our lives. Now we must understand that justification and regeneration happen as spiritual miracles and supernatural graces. You know, sometimes we talk of grace and we think of it as just a concept, but the reality is that in the walking of newness of life, God's grace is poured out abundantly in the spiritual blessings that enable us to walk in this life. And they proceed from heaven by the power of God, therefore they happen simultaneously. Since it's heavenly, it's eternal. And so you can't say that justification and regeneration has happened like in a particular order. They happen simultaneously because it's spiritual and it's miraculous. But Paul lays it out here. The Holy Spirit lays it out here because we're confined to time. So when we look at it, we understand justification, and now we go to regeneration. Only because now as we start building upon these truths, we understand regenerate. Generate means like being born, but regenerate, born again. And that's for the purpose of our understanding. These truths are revealed verse by verse, precept upon precept, and line upon line, that our finite minds can get a handle on the infinite truths of these eternal blessings, these eternal graces. Our baptism, then, is the reality into the truth of what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. That's the first and foremost. When we are baptized as believers in immersion, we are only expressing that. We're keeping the commandment of God. We are upholding the ordinances of God. But the truth is that this has happened in the life in order for someone to be baptized. We were baptized into His death. That tells us that it's not water baptism. There wasn't any water up there other than the water and blood after the sword pierced His side that flowed out. But other than that, it wasn't talking about that. The Holy Spirit brings this revelation truth to our souls and awakens us from sleep and raises us from death. That's what regeneration is. We are born again, and though we may not have a full understanding in words, nor be able to articulate that experience to explain it to others, we have, by that miracle, been identified with Christ in His death for our sin, as God has imputed our sin to Him and His righteousness to me. Now, when you're first saved, you may not understand all those things, but there's a reality that takes place that doesn't make it any less true or any less real. You might say that identification is the soul's reality of imputation, and the result is regeneration. You are a new creature in Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. My sin has died with Christ and is buried, so that as Christ was raised from the dead for the Father's glory, so are we raised to walk in a brand new life for the Father's glory. We are born again as children of God. Now verses 5 and 6 speak of, if verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, though these three verses connect to many other things, I'd like us to see three basic and very practical truths for our Christian lives. One is union with Christ that rests in hope. Union with Christ that rests with hope. That's in verse 5. The second thing is knowledge of truth that moves with power. Knowledge of truth that moves with power. That's in verse 6. And third is the reality of the cross that makes free. That's in verse 7. Those are the three things from that portion that I'd just like us to see. There are more things, as granted, and it can get really deep, but I wanted to keep it extremely simple. Now, verse 5, it says, "For we have been planted together." The New American Standard Bible renders it, "become united." It's a Greek word that means grow along with or closely united to. It comes from the idea of planting seed as a group of seeds together in the ground that produces one plant of crops. Like if you took, you know, corn and you took, you know, some bunches of corn and put it in there. Everyone can relate to that if you've grown any vegetables. You don't just put one kernel in, because one kernel might not pop. One kernel might not come up. You put in a couple kernels. And so that closeness of those kernels that are buried, that's part of the idea of the Greek word, closely united to, knit together for that one result. And most people that I know, as I said, you know, when you plant your corns or your beans or grain, they place several seeds in the hole, and that's the idea of that closeness. Now, it is not the same thing, for certainly we understand that you and I didn't physically die upon the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So there's not a closeness there. And also, I might add, neither do we have to. Christ did it, And I don't have to jump up on the cross. I don't have to recreate it. You don't have to recreate it. No one has to recreate it. That would conflict with the grace of imputation. See, we built on those things in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 4 before that. Romans chapter 3. And building upon those things, now we can take that truth and run with it, so that it does not conflict with what we've already learned. Yet our union with Christ in His death and burial is truth and reality. Apart from the definition of closeness, now it has that definition of closeness, but also we need to see that it presents three meanings as it relates to being planted in the same manner of death, burial and resurrection with Christ. As it is a reflection in our identification now, we'll see three things. One, it's a real spiritual growth. Two, it's real spiritual maturity. And three, it's ultimate spiritual results. And we see that in verse 5 still. Jesus taught, "So in the kingdom of God, as if man should cast seed into the ground," from Mark chapter 4. He says, "And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth its fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear." Now, through the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, a supernatural miracle takes place that takes a dead seed planted in the ground and brings it to life. And we don't know how it does that. Sure, certainly we can go through a lot of agricultural studies and say, well, we believe this and this and this happens. But the truth is that even the scientists have to make a guess when it finally goes from the transformation of a dead seed into a live plant that brings forth fruit. It's a spiritual event that takes place in the life similar to that. As it is a miracle, how much greater is the miracle of the fruit that comes forth in a soul that's saved? The seed is no longer a seed, it's a plant. And the grace of God through the cross of Christ changes us because of the real union that comes through saving faith that justifies. It's not just a concept in identification. There is a true reality of it, because it's supernatural and comes from heaven. Saving faith identifies the truth of Christ's atoning sacrifice and identifies with Christ's atoning sacrifice. It is very real and not a mere idea or concept. Second, Jesus also taught, "Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That's from John 12 and verse 24. So just as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ brought forth abundant fruit unto salvation of souls for the glory of God, likewise the regenerated soul, saved by God's grace, will be fruitful in good works, pleasing to the Father for His own glory. Just as it was the very power of God that demonstrated the blessedness of the attributes of God in that sacrifice on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago, it is also by that same power of God that produces fruit and reflects the attributes in us, reflects the very attributes of God in us. So the reality starts coming and flowing upon us is a grace that is poured out to us from heaven because of the imputation, the truth of the declaration. It doesn't just stay there. There's the reality now that is going to now not just declare that you have Christ's righteousness, it is going to start reflecting that you have Christ's righteousness. And that powerful supernatural union with Christ by the Holy Spirit does exist as the Bible declares it. Third, it says that we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection there in verse 5. There is still pain, struggle, and death, though you may be saved. Yet we have the hope of resurrection to come. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we're not left in this hopeless situation that though I am changed, what's going on, God? There's these things that are going on around me. There's still struggle. There's still pain. There's still sin. There's still death. People die. There's disease. We have to go through having a pastor with the wobbles when he preaches. Why is that there? because it also reminds us of the greater glory of the return of Christ. As he promised, we have hope. There is a resurrection to come. It doesn't, and that drives us further into, you want to know about a purpose-driven life? That is a true purpose-driven life, because it drives us nearer unto God, brings us closer to the cross. Because we don't just take salvation and sit there. Okay, now let's do it. We don't take salvation and just stay out here and do good deeds as if nothing's going to come. The good deeds come from the reality of the cross, and then we go to the resurrection. There is a place that is coming, and it makes that resurrection to come that much sweeter and that much greater when we're doing the works for the Master, in the Master's power, through the Master's strength. For the Master's glory. Praise God, that wasn't in my notes. The power does not work apart from His truth. Oh, it have, you know, because this is the, oh, I skipped ahead. That's verse 6. Verse 6 now is that second point. Remember, we had 3 points. The power of God. Well, let me read verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See, the power of God by his Spirit comes by his truth. This is the problem with many of the churches today that seem to be straying or seem to be struggling. Because they're straying from the truth of God's Word. We do not. Our Sunday school lesson with the youth today was concerning being in the Word in order to know Christ. If you just say Jesus Christ and it is apart from His Word, then that you don't know what Christ you're speaking of. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, in John 14:6. He is truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, according to John 14:17, John 15:26, and John 16:13. And you can speak the truth. You can speak the truth without power. Many people do it. I have done it. You can believe the truth without power. And it doesn't mean that you're not saved. You can believe the truth without power exuding from you. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't there. There are scriptures that say we can grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit. Meaning that the Holy Spirit can be quenched, He can be grieved, and therefore no power is coming forth from that soul. But it happens all the time, and we won't get into the scriptures for that topic today. I just gave you 2 just right off the bat. But the power of God does not work apart from His truth, and the knowledge of truth, that the old man, the old self, is crucified with Christ as a certain reality, carries with it the power to no longer serve sin. That is, to be a slave to sin. It uses the word slave there. And unfortunately, that might be one of the places where the King James Version kind of drops the ball. New American Standard uses slave, and I'm glad that it does. To be a slave to sin. Because the word knowing in Greek, though it means knowledge of facts, because of union with Christ, according to verse 5, it seems to also carry with it an understanding of an intimacy with the truth. As in biblical intimacy found between a husband and wife, because the first place that word is used in the New Testament, that Greek word is used in Matthew 1 and verse 25, which says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So why is the intimate knowledge of the truth important for overcoming sin in our lives? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Why? Because we have been freed. That's the reason. We have been justified. Jesus said to them that believed on him in John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 32, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There are people that may certainly have been saved by God's grace, and yet their salvation is at a standstill according to the knowledge and understanding that they should have. Well, I'm saved, and that's all that matters. I've heard that too many times. And unfortunately, sadly, I have not rebuked it as many times as I've heard it. You know, at least with even a gentle rebuke. See, that flies straight in the face of what the Lord taught in John 8 that I just read for you. I recited to you. As well as many, in fact, John 8 is not the only place. There are many, many, many other passages of Scripture. We can't live out our freedom from sin if we don't know the truth, or worse, if we ignore the truth. Jesus purchased the sinner with His precious blood, and to not grow in intimate knowledge of that truth would be like being set free and pronounced not guilty at the courtroom of God by the just judge, and then turn around to your advocate, Jesus Christ, take the handcuffs off the desk, place them back on you, and walk into the cell. And many people are doing that. They've been pronounced free. They've been justified by God. They're right there in court. And then they put the handcuffs on and go right back into the cell and enjoy their salvation. That's not freedom, folks. Romans 6, verses 8 through 10. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Now, in verse 8, it presents a reality of faith, which is a faith that is alive unto Christ, and that living faith is explained in verses 9 and 10. Notice the colon, if you have a King James Version, those two dots at the end of verse 8. A colon in English grammar means that everything that is after it explains what just came before it. So verse 8 is explained by verses 9 and 10. Now the word knowing in verse 9 is a different Greek word than the word knowing in verse 6. The word in verse 9 means to see, but is often used as perceiving or understanding. So when we take the knowledge of the truth, it is not merely that knowledge, just to take a mental assent to say, okay, I know that this is the truth, but rather an awakened reality of the truth so that the application can be made in the person's life, as well as implications as it relates to other truth within the Bible. This is a spiritual happening that's going on with the truth of a newness of life in the Spirit. So He takes that truth, and more than just an intimacy, I could be intimate with my wife in a relationship, but I might not have an understanding of all that she does. But as I get to know her, then I grow in an understanding, and those things start making sense. And the same thing can be applied, but even in a greater way, of spiritual truth. There's an intimacy with the Spirit in our identification with Christ. But it's not just an intimacy of knowledge. You know more, you start learning more and more. There is a depth of it for understanding. Now I know why Christ is doing that. And those are also gauges for our Christianity. To gauge if I'm growing also in understanding and awareness of those things. I must be growing by the Spirit, because otherwise I wouldn't get the understanding. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says that the natural man receives not the Spirit of God. He does not have the understanding of those things. Just paraphrasing that. Since Christ has risen, He is alive forevermore. He will never die again. Jesus Christ is neither within death's reach or subject to death's reign. Why? Because the sufficiency, the magnitude, and the supremacy of His glorious and righteous death was complete when Christ uttered in human perfection, according to Luke 23 and 46, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And its majesty in divine justice was declared satisfied when Christ proclaimed in infinite deity, it is finished, according to John 19 and verse 30. So both of those utterances reflect this reality, this awareness, so that when we're identified with Christ at the cross, the truth of that is a spiritual revelation brought by God. And the next verse tells us so. In verse 10, it says, For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Because of the sufficiency and power in the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, he does not have to die again and again and again. Additionally, by this statement, it is implied that nothing need be added to what he has done for justification by God's grace to be declared. Therefore, salvation is completely and totally by God's grace. But he is raised forevermore, and he liveth unto God, the scripture tells us. The New American Standard Bible says he lives to God. What does that mean? Well, that means he is risen and descended. Because of imputed righteousness, the righteous one stands before a holy God representing you, me, us as believers. Because he is the mediator, it says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, until the day when we see him as he is face to face, our Savior. Until that day, he is our mediator as believers. But furthermore, for those who have not been regenerated, those who are elect in eternity, if you have not repented, be glad. If you are elect and the Lord is ministering unto your heart right now, if that work is going on, this is a joy for you, because that he does live. He lives to God. He liveth unto God. He is there. And not only is he a mediator for those who have already received salvation, who understand that they're justified, this is for you. This is a truth that's for you. If you've not been justified in the time that has been appointed between life and death, this truth is for you. Because Christ lives and is not yet returned, he lives to God, interceding on behalf of every salvation, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7 and verse 24, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is standing before God for you. If you do not know him, if you're not identified with the death of Christ, he is there praying and interceding that that moment in time before he returns that you will be saved. And because, as we quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, with Joseph not knowing his wife until she brought forth a child, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save. It's actually in verse 22, a little bit before, 23 before that. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is a certainty, and he won't stop praying, and he won't return until that prayer before the throne of God is answered. And so is that your case today? Have you been pulled, drawn by the Father to the Son to desire him in newness of life? And it's no shame to say, well, I thought I was a Christian, but now I know that it was not a supernatural work of God by the truth of his word. It was not through the Spirit's power that flows from Calvary's cross. These things haven't been real to me. I knew I was a Christian. I knew I was saved. But the Spirit working upon your heart that says that's not right. What I just heard today was truth. And there's no shame to say that. It would be, in fact, it would be shameful not to say that and say, I must repent. If to say, well, you know what, I'm just too ashamed, I'm too embarrassed, everyone thought I was a Christian, that would be a shame. That would be a shame. Because it has nothing to do with how I look at you. It has everything to do with how God looks at you. And there's no shame in that. There is, in fact, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that cometh to repentance, over many righteous people that have already been there. A shameful thing is to let this moment pass you by. Call out unto the Lord in your heart right now. Turn unto Jesus and be ye saved. Though the covenant of redemption is eternal truth, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13 and verse 8, and though your name is written in heaven, there is no salvation apart from surrender to him and identification with him. It must be. And though salvation is completely and entirely by the grace of God, if there is no response of the soul to the truth, then salvation has not taken place, because there has been no regeneration. If you do not have union with Christ, as mentioned previously, a work of God has not been done. Call unto him and be saved. But where does that leave you, believer? Well, let's close with this exhortation from the last verse, verse 11, which is a real exhortation. It somewhat caps off this whole portion. It's really neat how that works. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What an incredible, actually, that is such a monumental, uplifting, glorious exhortation from the Lord. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead," because we realize that it's only by the power of God that I can keep such a commandment. I can't do this in myself. The word "reckon" there means imputed, imputation, counted. Reckon. Reckon your sin to be dead in your life. Do you do that? As it's commanded. "Likewise, reckon you also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin." Do you consider that sin is dead? Have you imputed that sin to hang upon, that it has been done and finished at Calvary's tree, and that what Jesus said, it is finished, it's done. Do I place my sin there? Do I bring myself to the cross? The power of the truth of justification by grace is what makes us truly alive unto God. And being alive unto God makes His declaration of imputed righteousness ring in our spiritual ears. When that's happening, it's alive in our ears. We don't hear a voice. But there's something that within the spiritual person that is made alive by regeneration, we know that to be true. When we're made free by the truth, no longer enslaved to sin by its passions and lusts, temptations can be cast aside because of the love, grace, and truth manifested at the cross of Christ. By the truth of His Word, the spiritual heart seeing Jesus, the spiritual truth coming alive in the truth of the cross, and not because I watched some movie, but because the Word becomes alive spiritually, and almost as if it leaps off the page, so to speak, that says, this is the truth. Will we always flee from sin, the sinful flesh and its lust and affections? No, we won't flee. We won't flee from its affections or its afflictions. I don't know, is that an affleck, I guess? I don't know. Will we always flee from the lust and affections? No, but it is also at that very same cross that we find mercy, forgiveness, and comfort to bring us to repentance, revival, and reconciliation by the power of His victorious truth. Remember, union with Christ is the newness of life. And it means growth, maturity, and hope for that day in ultimate resurrection glory. To look forward to that. But know that it's coming in its time, and when it comes, I want to be ready. And in my readiness and in preparation by the power of the Spirit, God is maturing me to bring forth fruit by the grace that He has granted in understanding my identification with Christ. And there's many more things to it, because we still have 16 chapters in this letter, and we haven't got through all of chapter 6. Get to the cross and stay at the cross of Jesus Christ through the truth of God's everlasting Word. That's the exhortation. That's where we close it. There are tough things in here, and there are some deep things in here, but I hopefully made it simple by scratching out everything else that I had in here that we could talk about in the rest of 6 and 7. If the Lord should tarry and get into 8 and have this spiritual exhilaration because of the spiritual walk in life. But these truths, these are basic truths that are needful for us, and we need to get back to basics always. The very simplicity of coming to the cross of Christ, and then the power that comes forth from that. You say, I don't understand everything. I don't. You know what? If you're saying I don't understand everything, well, welcome to the club. Get in line behind me, because I don't understand everything. But when I bring it to the cross, there's an understanding that comes so majestically to me. Sometimes it's overwhelming, but of the things that I do pick up and grab onto, the things that I do grab onto are so wonderful that, well, it doesn't matter that that thing went by me. My hands are only, especially these ALS hands, I can only grab so much, and that's very little. So do that, believer, unbeliever, if the Lord's calling unto you. Get to the cross. Fall upon the cross. Let's meditate upon this for a moment in silence before I call Brother John up to to lead us in a closing prayer and maybe in a closing hymn.